Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may go well, that may go well with you, and you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, "What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded us?" tell him, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness."
Let's pray. Father, thank you for Deuteronomy chapter 6. Thank you for the encouragement in it to love you and worship you alone as God. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to hear your word with open hearts, ready to examine how we're going with that, ready to consider what obstacles there might be in our lives to loving you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And Father, we ask this so that we would be a people that are distinct, set apart, different from the world, but also different for the world. That we might be a people who proclaim your praises, that reveal your goodness, that revel in your goodness, the kind of people that the world sees is blessed, and also wants to become. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I was chatting to a friend during the week who also happens to be a policeman, and we were meeting for coffee, and I saw him at the counter ordering the coffee when I arrived, and I went in to the coffee shop, went up behind him and grabbed him on the shoulders, and then I looked down at the gun on his hip and thought that was a really stupid thing to do. And as we sat down to have a chat, I said, he said, I knew you were coming. I saw you coming. I wasn't scared. I said, is that the sort of thing that could happen though? And he said, you know, 10 or 15 years ago, not really. But recently, yeah, that sort of thing does happen. People do attack policemen and do silly things. And I said, what do you think's going on? And he just said, it's drugs. It's just drugs. I said, what sort of proportion of crime do you think is related to drugs? And he said, at least 90%. At least 90%. Now, we got talking about the problem, and he just said, the problem is just that it's so addictive, but no one understands that until they're addicted. It's almost impossible to understand until you're addicted. Now, I don't know if there are those here today who have had that experience. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Or perhaps you've had a close acquaintance with it and you almost know exactly what I'm talking about. But for the rest of us, it's hard to imagine. But because of his experience, he says that at least once every few months, he will talk to his teenage kids about the danger of drugs and how careful they need to be as well. Careful that they don't even by accident get caught up in it. If they're going out, careful about what they eat, what they drink, because there are merciless mercenary people out there who see no problem in giving out free drugs because they know they'll only have to do that once. It's scary, isn't it? And I wonder if it's easy to be complacent about it. I certainly am. In fact, went home that day, and I'm sure it was that night or the next morning, had the talk with the kids, you know, and they were like, don't be silly, as if we would, which I'm glad about, but I wonder if we and they perhaps overestimate their kind of internal strength and underestimate the external forces that are sometimes at play in why people might first take a step down that path. Because, see, one of the biggest things, I think one of the strongest influences, is actually just who you're with and what they're doing. You know, I guess we call it peer pressure, but just that social pressure that can so often come when we're a minority or perhaps the only one who's not joining in with something. Now, I reckon that what's operating there, that social pressure, is actually something that is shaping all of us. Not perhaps to take drugs, but shaping all of us in ways that can easily, oh so easily, compromise our worship of God. So if you think about it, Israel is on the edge of the Promised Land. And the nature of their entry into the Promised Land, and we're going to see this again and again and again, we've already seen it, but we're going to see it more, is that God insists that it is necessary for them, when they go into the land, to drive out the nations that live there. To push them out so that they're not influenced, and this is the primary reason, so that they are not influenced by those nations and their worship. And their idolatry. And the reason that God is so insistent about that is because he knows how strong that social influence is. And he knows how weak the people are. Now I wonder if you think that we're in any different situation there. That is, that we're any stronger inherently than the Israelites of the day that Moses was speaking to. I'm not sure that we are. And yet you and I, we don't live in a theocracy. We don't live in a nation that is ruled by the word of God. You and I live in Australia. You and I live among the nations. You and I live among those who worship other gods. It's hard to see sometimes because they're not literally bowing down to them and offering sacrifices to them on altars. But it's really important that we understand that there is genuine worship going on all around us. And we need to see it, we need to understand it, so that we will not fall into the trap of worshipping like the nations. Worshipping just the same way that the people around us do, the people who don't worship our God. And so in this passage today, Moses is talking to the people who are about to go into the land, and he has three warnings for them, or warnings about three dangers. And then he has three things that he tells them they need to do to address those dangers, three defences, if you like. And we'll finish off by looking at three delights, I guess kind of more positive things, ways that we can understand our worship of God that will help us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. But first of all, before we move into having a look at the three dangers, we need to have a look at the first few verses, because I think there's something really crucial there that will help them to be an obedient, God-honouring, God-worshipping people, so that their obedience will be determined by how well they know and love God. That's really the ultimate factor in our worship, prompts our worship, that our worship grows from, how well we know and love God. And so you see there in the first few verses, God is talking about the importance of keeping his decrees for their good, so that they'll enjoy long life in the land. And then we come to verse 4, that famous verse I've mentioned last week and the week before, the Shema, the verse that begins, "Hear, listen, take to heart what I am saying. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And if you look down at the bottom of your Bible, you might be able to see a footnote there. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. See, God is unique. He's not a God that sort of shares his worship with others. Rather, he is unique, and he alone is worthy of our worship. God is the one and only God. Sure, the nations have their gods, but really they are only gods. They're little g gods. They're gods of human imagination and human manufacture. But they're gods that people have made in their minds and with their hands. But Yahweh, the Lord, is the God of heaven and earth. He is the creator God. He is the one who made everything, and he is God alone. I think we have a tendency to sort of make God in our own image. We work up to God from our understanding of ourselves. He's kind of like a bigger and better version of us. He's not that at all. He is unique in so many ways. He is almost completely different from us, except that we are made in his likeness. He is greater than us to a great degree. He is the one and only God, and because of that, he is also the all-or-nothing God. The one and only God is the all-or-nothing God, and so, because he is God alone, he says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength. With all of ourself, essentially, God deserves our worship. We are to live for him and for him alone. Not for ourselves, not for someone else, but for him and for him alone. Because he is worthy. The one and only God is the all or nothing God, and that's why we're to love him with all that we have, without any exclusion, any exception, any holding back, any division, anything We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. The more we understand how great God is, and I'm not sure what's going to help you do that, whether it's heading outside at night and looking up in the stars and pondering how far away they are and how enormous they are and yet seem tiny to us, and yet God has created millions and billions and trillions of those stars in this ever-expanding universe, as the scientists tell us. We have so little grasp even of how everything works, but God has made it all and he sustains it all and he keeps it all working perfectly. And then from the grand to the minute, you know, to the flower that is just so beautiful and so distinct yet from every other flower, the one that is so wonderfully made and has such great purpose in the way that, you know, it sort of propagates life and all that sort of stuff. Even the tiny little details God is in charge of and has designed and cared for. And every breath you take is a gift from that one great God as well. Don't presume that the rising and falling of your chest is sort of something that will just go on forever. It won't. And the reason it will stop is because God will say it is time for it to stop. It won't be because your body fails. I mean, that's part of it. That's how it happens mechanically. But ultimately, it is because God is God. He gives life. He takes it away. That is the God we worship. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our love, which is expressed in worship. And the better we understand that, the less likely we'll be to fall into any of these dangers. Let's have a look at what they are. I'll list them for you, and then we'll look through each one at a time. The first is complacency. The second is compromise. And the third is a complaining spirit. So complacency, compromise, and a complaining spirit. And we'll have a look from verse 10 to see the danger of complacency. And I want you, as you listen, to consider whether this might be an issue for you. Because although these were dangers that lay ahead for Israel, I suspect that they're dangers that we're right in the middle of right now and may even be succumbing to. So I want you to ask yourself, is this a rebuke for me this morning? And not from me. Forget I'm here, okay? Is this a rebuke from the God who deserves all your worship? Complacency, verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, what God is saying here is that you didn't work for these things because I have handed them over to you. I have provided all these good things for you. I am the one who gives you every good gift. And yet it would be easy for them to think that they had done it, wouldn't it? I mean, they had to go in and fight for the land, and eventually it would have been their work that maintained everything. And we can fall into that trap as well. I mean, how do you get your paycheck? Well, it's because you work hard, isn't it? But elsewhere we read, but the Lord gives you the ability to work. Always remember the giver behind the gift, because if you don't, then you'll be satisfied with the gift. See how dangerous that is? You'll be satisfied with the gift itself. In other words, the gift will be your satisfaction. You'll be content in it. You'll think that this is the good life, simply to have the good gifts, rather than to know the giver who looks after you, who gives all those good things to you. We live in a land of plenty. There is no denying, no doubting it. But it's all a good gift from God. And so as we enjoy those good gifts, we must make sure that we are not satisfied by them. Have you ever noticed actually how we're not satisfied by them? They can't satisfy. And that should be a sign for us that there is something beyond them that truly satisfies, and that something is someone. It's God himself. But we're a bit stupid. And so we think that the problem must be that we don't have enough of the things that aren't satisfying us, or the best of the things that aren't satisfying us, or something like that. And so we chase after those things rather than seeing beyond them and praising and worshipping God. So the first danger is complacency, and it is a danger that is real for us. The way out from it, and we're going to come to three defences, but I think the way out from that particular danger is to be grateful, to be a thankful people, to be people who thank God for everything, not just at mealtime, but as we enjoy every good thing, to remember the Father who loves us and provides those things for us. So complacency, don't allow the gifts to become a snare as we forget the giver. The second danger is compromise. And I wonder if this is the greatest danger of all for us. Have a look at verse 13. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. That's a serious warning, isn't it? And we might not like it. We might not like that characterization of God as a jealous God. But we have to confront it, because it's actually mentioned quite a lot, that God is a jealous God. The way to understand it, though, is not, again, to work from our jealousy up to God, but to think about who God is and how appropriate, therefore, it is that he be jealous. What I mean by that is that because God is unique, and because he is the only God worthy of worship, he calls us into a committed relationship with him. A covenant relationship is an exclusive relationship. Let me ask you this question. Should a married person be jealous of their spouse if there is a real threat to their marriage? After three, one, two, three. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. So we're not talking about imagined threats. That's bad, okay? And that's a distortion of things, of the truth. But God doesn't imagine anything. He knows everything. And so he knows when there's a true threat to the relationship, the covenant exclusive relationship that he has with his people. And so his jealousy is always right. He's not jealous of the other thing. He doesn't think he's kind of got competition. He's jealous for his people. He loves them. And he doesn't want their love to go to another. Imagine if someone walked in with their girlfriend to their home and said to their wife, "Oh, we're just going upstairs to have sex. Is that okay? We're not going to disturb you." How horrific would that be? But it gives us a sense of the appropriateness of God's jealousy when his people start worshipping other gods. And notice that it's not rejecting God, it's not outright what we might call apostasy, rejecting God altogether, it's adding gods in. It's saying, "Oh, sure, God, I worship you, but at the same time I'm saving some love for these other things and giving them the kind of place in my life that really only you deserve." That's what this warning is about. We live in a low-commitment culture. I suspect you've noticed that in some ways in your life. We tend to notice it in others, less so in ourselves. But it affects us. We live in a low-commitment culture, but God is not a low-commitment God. Nor should he be. He is a jealous God. And folks, I wonder if you are guilty of flirting with the world. You know what? I don't actually wonder. I know you are. I know that we are guilty of flirting with the world. It's contemporary idolatry, special kind of idolatry for today. It's well disguised and we don't easily see it, but it comes in all sorts of forms. This is only one example, but I think it's sort of a touchstone. It's kind of like the tip of the iceberg. You know, we're actually growing as a church. There are more people joining us. The number of people in Crosswise is growing. But I could forgive you for not knowing it, because the number of people who gather on a Sunday is not growing. How does that happen? Well, it's because we're here less and less often. Now, we don't take a roll or anything like that, but I suspect if you took your own roll, you might be surprised. You might be surprised by how little you're actually here. I think on average, and this is an average, it's about half the time. Half the time. And here's how it happens. Sunday soccer always gets picked on. It's only one thing. And you don't sign up for Sunday soccer, do you? Actually sign up for Saturday soccer. But then, before you know it, there are makeup games, and there are carnivals, and there are rep games. And of course, it's not just soccer. It's other sports as well. And because you've signed up to a team, it's awkward, isn't it? Because you don't want to let the team down. And then you've got your kids saying, I don't want to miss out. And so it's very hard to say no. That's just one thing. Then there's the fact that we're quite mobile, we're quite able to be away. And so if there's an opportunity to be away, if you get invited to anything, you know, your friends are going to a concert, someone that, you know, won't be out here for another 5 years, you go. A sporting event you might go to. You might go to visit family or friends. There might be a special event, a birthday or something on. Family or friends might be coming to visit you and you kind of don't want to neglect them. So you choose not to come along. So many things. None of them wrong, per se. None of them bad in themselves. None of them even unreasonable to not be around for at a particular time. But add them up. Add them up. And what they add up to is compromise. You're not here that much. And that's a discouragement. Well, it's I think it's dishonouring to God in a way. At some point it becomes dishonouring to God. To say that it matters so little, to gather to worship Him with His people at the time that we've agreed is set aside. It's discouraging to others. Maybe it doesn't matter so much. Or maybe it sort of provokes others to self-righteousness in a way. They're responsible for that, but there's still a contribution made if we're discouraging others. Maybe it's actually encouraging others to have the same attitude as you of compromise. And it's fed by the fact that we live in a culture that doesn't care, that doesn't worship the God we worship, that doesn't value the things we do. We can even convince ourselves that it's a good witness to them that, I don't want to be legalistic. I want them to know that I value them as well. Let them know that in other ways, brothers and sisters. But let them know that you love and worship and honour the God of the universe, and you love the people that He has brought you into relationship with, into family with, by just keeping those commitments that are really basic and fundamental. And feed your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't underestimate how much you actually need to be fed. You need to gather. We need to gather for that feeding. Please, brothers and sisters, don't compromise. As I said, it's only one area, it's only the tip of the iceberg, but it's an important area that will help us not to compromise in others as well. I haven't even mentioned what Moses mentions twice about your children, about passing on to your children the word of God and the love of God and the values of God. What do you think you communicate to your children when church becomes optional, up for grabs? Which will we choose? Help them understand. Help them grow up strong in their own habits and practices as Christian believers by saying, we don't make a choice. There is no choice. We gather. It's just set. Because it's an ultimate priority to love God and to love his people, to be fed from his word and to gather for that purpose. I've been reading Screwtape Letters this week. This is a fantastic book. It's a book I come back to regularly. It's just so insightful in terms of the way that the devil, the flesh and the world all kind of work together, conspiring against us. If you haven't come across it, it's letters from a senior devil to a junior devil about a patient that he is working on, trying to take him to hell. I meant to read this earlier when it comes to complacency and being satisfied with the things of the world. He says, prosperity, you know, the good life, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he's finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing and agreeable work build up in him a sense of being really at home in earth, which is just what we want. Remember who's writing? A devil. You will notice that the young... Oh, that's a bit confusing, that little bit. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. And then a passage that I think we've read before together in terms of compromise and how it happens. You will say that these are very small sins, right? The things that kind of creep into our compromise. You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. The enemy is God. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect, when you add them up, is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, that's playing cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Don't be fooled, folks. Don't think that those little compromises don't matter. They do. They add up. They add up to compromise, and they can add up to turning away from God altogether. I'm going to move on quickly. Third, a complaining spirit. Verse 16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Massah was the place where the people grumbled about not having any water. And here Moses reminds them of that event and he says, do not put the Lord to your Lord to the test with a complaining spirit. See, what happens is that the people stop trusting God, they look at their circumstances, they see they're not ideal, and rather than trusting God in that, they fear. They turn to fear. And their fearfulness leads to this complaining spirit and putting God in the dock, putting him to the test, asking him, or in fact telling him that he must prove himself to them by giving them what they want. Now, I wonder if that might be something that happens for you. When things aren't just the way you would like them to be, you ask, where is God? Why isn't God dealing with this? Why doesn't God take this away from me? What Israel asked, you can have a look at it in Exodus 17:7, is God among us or not? Because we conclude from our circumstances, if they're not ideal, that God has left us, he has abandoned us. Rather than trusting God and appealing to him. See, Israel could have just prayed, God, please look after us, give us water, but rather they complained, they grumbled. They said, we'd be better off back in Egypt. They tested God with a complaining spirit. When times are tough for you, do you trust God or do you test him? Yeah. Do you appeal to him, recognize your need and turn to him in prayer? Or do you just complain about things and wish they were otherwise? Do you suspect that God is somehow far from you in those times rather than right close at hand, ready to answer your prayers? Let's make sure that we don't head that down that path either, a complaining spirit. It will turn us away from God. So three dangers: complacency, compromise, and a complaining spirit. To address those, God gives through Moses his people three defences. Now, the first of them, we'll see in verses 6 to 9, is to talk about the commands of God. These are great verses. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts, but they're not to stay there, they're to go from your hearts to your lips. We talk about what we love, don't we? Here's how you talk about them. Verse 7, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Don't think all of that is literal, particularly the tying on, you know, your body and that sort of stuff. But the idea is clear, isn't it? Everywhere and in every moment, have the word of God, which is in your heart, on your lips as well. That is, be talking about it in your homes and your families and when you're out and about. From the beginning to the end of the day, God's commands, his shape of life, should be governing each day that we live. Talk about it all the time. This is one of the things that we're always trying to encourage you to be doing in all sorts of ways, through being here on Sundays or through gathering together in your gospel communities and for Bible study, through texting each other, Bible buddies, that kind of stuff. This is what it's all about. It's not just some extra thing, some hassle. It's to try to encourage us to have God's word in our lives every day and throughout the day. Not something that we come to once a week in this kind of remember-forget cycle, but guiding us in every day. So that's the first antidote or the first defence against these dangers. And you can see how it works. Of course that'll work. Because God will be close to us through his word, which we're hearing every day and speaking every day. The second defence is an odd one, perhaps, or might seem an odd one, and that, I think, is fear. Fear. Have a look at verse 13. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. That's what's going to help us not follow other gods, if we actually fear the Lord our God. Now again, this is one where we don't want to move from human fear, or fearing humans, to fearing God in the same way. We fear God because of who he is. Remember, we've heard he is the one and only God. He alone is worthy of all glory, honour and praise. We revere him, we hold him in awe, we respect him, we hear his word and we obey. That's what fear is to look like. It's a word that we can shy away from and be embarrassed by, but it's actually really, really important. And I want to ask you this one simple question to get you to understand fear of God. Do you think that if he turned up right at this moment in your presence that you would be able to just kind of sit there and not fall down on your face in worship? You would be down in a split second. It's appropriate to fear God. Don't let his apparent distance from us diminish our fear of him. Because it'll cause us to compromise our worship. He is the Lord. He alone is God. And he's chosen this exclusive covenant relationship with us. Remember, he is the all or nothing God. So fear him. And thirdly, tell. Tell. Now, the way this is different to talking about the commands of God is this is telling the story of God. So towards the end of the chapter, from verse 20, in the future, when your son asks you what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and the laws the Lord our God has commanded you, and the reason he knows that is because you've been talking about it all the time, remember? But he's asking for the meaning now. Why? Why should we obey God? And here's the answer. Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household, but he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on earth to our ancestors. Tell the story of the greatness of God and his great salvation. Tell that story again and again and again in your homes, to your children. Give them that understanding of the reason. Oh, because God loves us and he has rescued us. And he has given us this good land. Of course, we obey him. But you and I, we have the privilege to tell a different story, don't we? A different rescue story. We're to tell the story again and again and again of the God who sent his Son as our rescuer. The God whose Son travelled from heaven to earth and from the earth to the cross and to the grave and then to be raised to life as our Redeemer. That's the story we're to tell again and again as the reason for our obedience and our faith. We're not to grow up good moral children. That's not the goal. But children who know God as their Saviour and Jesus as their Lord. And love to obey him because he has loved them first. So we tell the story as the third defense against that danger, those dangers. I'm going to list these rather than go into them in a lot of detail. Three delights. You see, it's always dangerous. There's always a challenge to communicate obedience without communicating something we have to do. It's not what we have to do, but what we get to do because God has brought us into this special relationship with him. And so I want to talk to you about three things that can fill your life with delight as you follow and obey God. The first is God's mission. God's mission in the world. When we're obedient to God, we can have the wonderful comfort and knowledge that we are working in sync with him. In his purpose for the world. His purpose, which of course is the purpose that will prevail. We're not doing some side thing over here that's just going to fall flat. When we're obedient to God, we are working with him in his mission. Working for an eternal purpose and an eternal joy. Knowing that what we're doing really matters. Even if it seems plain and ordinary, if it's obedience, then we can delight in it, knowing that it is permanent, that it will last. So the first is God's mission. Loving him, loving each other, and loving the world. The second is God's church. God's church, that's us, the gathered community. We need to understand that an hour spent in the company of people who care for your soul is an hour to be cherished, not forsaken. Do you see how valuable it is to spend time in the company of people who actually care for your eternal destiny and your soul? something to be cherished. And the third delight is God's Spirit. The Israelites asked, is God among us when things got tough? But we know that in all circumstances, God lives among us and incredibly in us. What a delight to know that God is this close, this close. God never forsakes us. He is always with us, always convicting us of sin, but also always drawing us to the cross, helping us to see how great his love for us is, and then empowering us in our obedience. See, the reason that God doesn't separate us anymore from the world, but rather sends us into the world, is because he's with us in the world. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in us as we walk with God in faithful obedience. And that is a great delight and a great source of encouragement as we live to follow him. The world is a dangerous place for mortal souls. Beware. Don't be flippant. Don't think, oh yeah, but I'll be right. But it's also the realm of God's mission and the realm of his ultimate victory. So let's heed the warnings and let's make use of the defences that God has given us and let's enjoy the delights of being his obedient children. Please pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings. Help us to heed them. Father, we thank you that you've given us the tools necessary, the good practices and habits that will help us to ward off those dangers, and it will help us to help each other in that as well. And Father, we thank you that your call is always to something better, that you don't give, that you give more than you ever take away, that you only take away things that are harmful and you only give things that are good. Father, help us to trust you and obey you in that. In Jesus' name, amen.